Well, good morning, Life Point. Hey, they tried to get me to run down here and then run up the stairs right when that happened. I wasn't doing it. No way. Hey, for those that haven't been able to meet yet, my name's Brian. I serve as one of the pastors for Life Point here at this campus. And I always want to just start by saying welcome back to our members and regular attenders. It's great to see you guys week over week. And for those of you who may be new to Life Point, even if it's your first time, we want to stop and make sure we say welcome to you. Like if it's your first time, you walked in and thought one of two things, right? Like what kind of a church is this, or this is my kind of a church, right? We're in week 3 of our Now Playing series. So if you've been with us over the past few weeks or any length of time, you know we do a series every year where we kind of go to the movies together and we look at faith through the lens of film. And what we've said every week is that great stories point to the greatest story. So what happened, like a few weeks ago, we were going back and forth around the teaching schedule, and Kel texted me and he said, hey, do you want to do like Rocky, Frozen, or Blindside? And I'm like, do you even know me, right? Of course it's going to be Rocky. Could you see me up here teaching Frozen? I don't sing or dance, right? So after that, well, I'm thinking, well, he only gave me 3 choices. This is a 4-part series. He left out Lord of the Rings. He wasn't going to give that one up. I think he taught that last week as a birthday present to himself. So I get Rocky, right? So this is the first Rocky film, right? The franchise had 8 films in all. In fact, at this time, Sylvester Stallone was an unknown actor. He lived in New York. He moved to California. He didn't have much going on. By the way, of movies, he was broke. Matter of fact, he was so broke that he had to sell his dog, right? Because he couldn't feed him. He had $106 in his bank account. So on the night of March 24th, 1975, he decided to go out and watch a Muhammad Ali fight. And that night was the night that Ali fought a man named Chuck Wepner. And Chuck Wepner was a 35-year-old club fighter from Bayonne, New Jersey. And his nickname was the Bayonne Bleeder, right? Because his face would just get tore up during fights. Fights before, he would have 120 stitches in his face. It was unreal. So even though this guy didn't have a stellar record, he still got the opportunity to fight Ali for the title. And Stallone said, he said, what I saw was pretty extraordinary. I saw a man called the Bayonne Bleeder fight the greatest fighter who ever lived. And for one brief moment, this supposed stumble bum turned out to be magnificent. And he lasted and knocked the champ down. He said, I thought if that isn't a metaphor for life. Right, the fight wasn't supposed to go more than 3 rounds. Ali didn't train very much, but Wepner did. So what happened in the 9th round, he caught the champ with an uppercut to the body and sent him to the canvas. It was only 1 of 4 times that Ali hit the canvas. And he went on 15 rounds with the champ and inspired a franchise to come. So if you've seen Rocky, or if you've seen all 8 of the Rocky movies, if you didn't see number 5, don't worry, you didn't miss much. But what you've seen is a guy whose life is centered around fighting, right? He's a fighter. It's really at the core of who this man is. That's his identity. The movie starts out showing Rocky as a club fighter. He develops this relationship with Adrian. She's the sister of his friend and meatpacker, Polly. And then all throughout the movie, you saw it in the trailer, she continues to ask him. She says, why do you fight? Why do you fight? I don't understand why anybody would choose to fight. And he says, because I can't sing or dance, right? And to me, that says, like, I don't have a choice. That's really who I am, right? So at his core, his identity is that he's a fighter. And towards the middle of the movie, Apollo Creed gives him a shot at the title, because who Creed was going to fight had to pull out of the fight. So then you have this unknown club fighter that was going to get a chance of a lifetime to fight the champ. And there's a scene in the movie that really stuck out for me. It was the night before the fight when Rocky heads over to the stadium. He walks in, and he's just taking it all in, right? He's got a giant stadium. It's empty. It's nighttime. And he walks up into the ring, and he turns, and he looks at this life-size poster of Creed. And he turns over, and he looks at this life-size poster of himself. And he leaves, and he goes back home, and he's talking to Adrian, and he says, you know what? I can't beat him. I can't do it. I'm not even in this guy's league. And she says, what are you going to do? He said, I was a nobody before. I was a nobody. Said, it really doesn't matter if I lose this fight. All I want to do is go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance. But if I go the distance, I'll know for the first time in my life that I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood. What I think we see in this movie, in this Rocky film, is this theme of identity and really the fight for it. And that's what I want to dig into today. because I think identity is at the heart of really what makes culture what it is today, but it's also at the heart of what the gospel is all about. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If you've got an app, you can thumb there. What I want to start out doing is just looking at really the world's primary understanding of identity, and then I want to work to see how the Christian understanding of identity is radically different. Because it seems at times, right, even us as Christians, it seems at times we're more conformed to the world's understanding than we are to the Christian understanding. So let's start out just by looking at the world's understanding of identity. Primarily, the world's understanding is that your behavior determines your identity. Think about the world's system, right? It identifies people by what they do, right? We put labels on people to classify them really by their actions. Think about all the ways that culture gives you as a grid of identity to choose from, and it doesn't just stop with your occupation, right? Sure, we define ourselves in a lot of ways by what we do, but we also define ourselves by how we look, by how we feel. We continue to define ourselves by these incredibly limited ways. In our culture, we have people who define themselves by their job, right? They are their job. Like, there's no separation. Literally, when you say, "Tell me about yourself," the first thing out of their mouth will be, "I am a teacher at this school," or "I'm an engineer with this firm," or "I'm even a pastor with this church." We define ourselves by what we do, but we also define ourselves by how we look. Right? There's nothing wrong with fitness. Fitness is a good thing. I think you should be a good steward of the body that God gives you. But if we're honest with each other, the majority of what we do in fitness has everything to do with how we look and nothing to do with how we feel. Right? I want to look a certain way. I want people to see me a certain way. I even want people to be envious of the way that I look. So we define ourselves by how we look, but also how we feel about certain things, especially in culture today. We identify ourselves in a lot of ways by the causes that we care about. We identify ourselves by our hobbies or interests, right? If you love to run, you would probably say, "I am a runner." If you're really into video games, and hopefully you're under the age 18, you would say, "I am a gamer." Right? We identify ourselves by our relationships. I am married, I am single, I am a parent. We let these things create an identity in us. I am my job, I am my relationships, I am an athlete, I am these things. And all these labels are based on things that you do. The world says your behavior determines your identity. Now, here's the problem with that. That all these things are going to change at one time or another, and at one degree or another. When you were young, when you were a kid, your identity probably centered on one or two things, like the sports that you were in, T-ball or Little League or whatever it was, and maybe even your position in the family, like I was the firstborn or I'm the middle child of six siblings. That's probably what it looked like. Then when you get into middle school or you get into high school, right, you start to try and kind of figure out who you are. And a lot of the ways we do that is by looking at other people around us. What groups am I going to belong to? What groups am I not going to associate with? And then all of a sudden, your clothes and your shoes become the most important decisions you make in life, right? Then you go off away from family, and you go to college, and you land on campus, and you know no one. We know, like literally, a freshman on campus within the first 10 days is going to find a group they identify with and stay with that group. Then you spend the rest of your time trying to chart really your course in life. Then you graduate and you realize now you have to adult, right? Where am I going to live? Where am I going to work? Who am I and who will I be? So then you get a job, right? You start your career and that all of a sudden becomes your identity. I know who I am and now I'm going to define that by working really hard and being successful. Then you get married, right? And you thought this was crazy so far. Now it just gets weird, right? Because you think really the person that you marry is going to compliment you. They're going to help me be who I want to be. And a lot of times they have something else in mind, right? And then you have kids. Man, and now you've got to reconstruct this whole identity thing all over again because your kids become the center of your identity. They dictate a lot of the things that you do. They dictate your free time, if there is such a thing with kids, right? They dictate where you take vacations. They become the center of your identity. And then you get into the stage that my wife and I are at, where your kids get old enough, right, and they can move out of the house at age 18. If they're 30 and still home, that's on you, right? So what happened was what had been at the core of your identity is now gone. So again, you've got to reconstruct who you are and what you do. I mean, this is chaos. It always shifts and it always changes. There's one thing that has to be considered when you're talking about identity. Your identity, who you are, who you see yourself as, how you define yourself, who you think you are most fundamentally, has to have a stable core. There has to be a stable core at the foundation of your identity. If you don't have this stable core, you have to have a stable core to withstand success or failure. You have to have this identity that doesn't change in order to withstand other people's opinions or withstand the seasons of life that you go through. You have to have a stable core. Because if you don't have a stable core, then you don't have integrity. And what you'll find happening is you'll be a completely different person, depending on the people that you're around or even the environment that you're in. Part of what describes you, right, is being a father, being a parent, being a teacher, or even being an athlete. And maybe all those things at the same time. But if you don't have a core, then there can't be a true you. A lot of times, the identity that we choose is the one the one we conform to is the one culture accepts most. That's why it's so easy to conform to the identity for our profession, because that's what culture says you should do. We live in an achievement and performance-based society. But the identities that culture gives you as a grid to choose from is an identity that you have to go out and achieve. But your identity is more than what you do. Your identity is who you are. The world says behavior determines identity. Right, that your identity is achieved, it's not received. But Jesus says that's backwards. Says the Christian identity is received and not achieved. That's the first point there in your listening guide if you want to follow along. Here's what happens when you conform to the world's identity or world's understanding of identity. Those things, right, your job, your relationships, your looks, those things that you would say, I am this, they may describe you, but they don't define you. They don't define you, but because you think they define you, you start to hold on to them too tight because you don't know who you would be outside of those things. That's where frustration, discouragement, despair, all that comes in, because you're trying to find your identity in somewhere or someone other than Jesus. And when you elevate someone or something other above Jesus, you start to move your way into idolatry. And since you hold on to these things so tight, when God wants them from you, you don't want to give them up because you think that's what defines you. I think this is why we see in Scripture so many times that a Christian's identity is defined as being in Christ. We see it 216 times in the New Testament, 160 times in Paul's teaching. It was a recurring and constant theme for Paul. What he's saying is that your identity, it isn't something external to you. It's not in your actions. It's not what you do. It's internal. It's in who Christ is, what he's done for you, and what he's doing in you. The Christian understanding of identity is not built on what you do or even who you think you are. It's completely built on Christ, what he's done, and who he says you are. I want us to dive into what it means to be in Christ. And there's no better place that we're going to look than Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. The overall theme of this letter is the calling and conduct of a Christian. Paul's writing a letter to this church that he spent some time in. When he got there, there was this little house church under a guy named Apollos, but Paul spent more than 2 years there teaching and preaching. So he developed this special kind of relationship with this group of people, with this congregation. And it wasn't an easy ministry for Paul. We read in other letters he wrote to Corinth that his ministry in Ephesus, he said, I'm going to stay here longer. The Lord opened a door of opportunity for me, but I face many opponents. And then he wrote in the second letter about his ministry in Ephesus, said that they were burdened beyond their strength to the point that they despaired of life itself. So he spent a lot of time with them. They went through some hard times together. So now he's writing to this church that he knew intimately, right? He knew what they had gone through. He knows what they're going through, but he also knows what they need to get back to. So here's my point in this. Most would agree that Paul's likely writing this letter from prison, right? Paul spent a lot of time in prison during his ministry. But can you imagine if Paul placed his identity in his freedom, in his reputation, or in his performance? Paul held on to this stable core, this identity in Christ. That's why I love to read Paul's writing. Paul had a great understanding of what it means to be born again. It meant something to him. He knew that he had passed from death into life and he was now alive unto God. Jesus was his Lord and Savior. He lived like it was true. He put Jesus above all things, above his racial heritage, above his tribal heritage, above his education, above his training. It didn't just describe him. It defined him. He let all other things go so that he could hold on to Christ and Christ alone. Now, when you read Paul's letters, when you read Colossians, you read Ephesians, you read Romans, you see a pattern in his writing that I think is important for us. In Colossians, he spends the first two chapters really on who Christ is and who you are because of it. And then it turns to how that looks lived out in your life. In Romans, he spends eight chapters on the gospel and who you are because of it. And then it turns to how that looks lived out in your life. In Ephesians, the one we're going to look at today, he spends three chapters on who Christ is and who you are because of it. And then it turns to how that looks lived out in your life. In these letters, the focus was on who you are before what you do. Remember, we said the world's understanding was that behavior determines identity. Paul says it's backwards, that your identity in Christ determines your behavior, and you need to know who you are. Paul had a great understanding of being born again. At the beginning of your identity, it's who you are in Christ, and it's who you are before what you do. There's something unique about these verses 3 through 14 that I'll touch on in a minute. I do want to say, in your listening guide, I messed that whole thing up. Right? The second point, you can cross that out. We're not going to get there. The last two, it says, I am. It should say, I have. I apologize. That's on me. So before we look at that, I want to make sure that we knew. But I do want to say this. Paul's laying out what it means to be in Christ. Church, there is something so true about you today. And my prayer is, as we go through this, that the Spirit's going to reveal in you what it is that's been holding you back from experiencing the fullness of life that God has for you. So let's get started. We're going to be in verse 3. He starts out this way. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So right away, Paul says that in Christ you are blessed. You ever feel like you don't have what you deserve? Right? Maybe you didn't get the promotion that you thought you deserved, but the guy or the gal that always showed up late actually got that. Right? You didn't get the job that you applied for, even though you worked really hard at getting that job. Maybe your relationships aren't going so well right now. You ever feel like I just can't catch a break? Anybody ever feel that way? There may be times in your life where God blesses you financially. There may be times in your life where God blesses you physically or even relationally, but you are always blessed spiritually, and that's what Paul's going to walk through. I want to say two things to that. Going through hard times will ground you in your faith in ways that living in abundance or success never will, because it forces you to turn to God instead of turning towards yourself. And it draws you closer to God. So instead of focusing on the material blessing that we don't have, you are blessed spiritually with a greater dependence and relationship on the Lord. And the second thing I would say is that a lot of times we miss out on the blessings that we do have because we're so consumed with the things that we want or even comparing ourselves with other people. And we focus more on what we don't have instead of what we do have. But what Paul's going to show you is that the fullness of blessing for you is not in this life. It's in the next. You are always blessed spiritually. You are blessed with the righteousness of Christ, even though you don't deserve it. You're blessed with the love of Christ, even though you didn't and can't earn it. And you're blessed with the forgiveness of Christ, even though you deserve punishment. You're always blessed spiritually. Look at the next three, verses 4 through 6. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul saying that in Christ, you are chosen, blameless, and adopted. We talk often here about that salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. You are chosen by God. God pursued you, and God chose you. Even if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you didn't just wake up, stumble to your car, get lost, and find yourself here. God's pursuing you. God has chosen you. But the crazy part about that, here's the crazy part, is that God has chosen you, even though he knows everything about you. And it's not like your friends or the people at church where you could put on this act like there's nothing going on over here. I've got it all together, right? You try to fool people to think that you're not struggling when you really are. It's not like that. It's not even like your spouse. Your spouse probably knows you deeper than anybody else on earth. It's not like that. God knows your heart. God knows what you're struggling with in your mind. He knows you intimately, but yet still chose you. And he chose you so that you can live blameless in his sight. Have you ever felt like you've done something or you've had something happen in your life and that's become your identity? Like that what you've done has become who you are? Ever felt that way? I spent some time talking to a guy not long ago who was struggling with this very same thing. That there were things in his past that he felt like had become his identity. And he said out loud, he said, I just can't seem to run fast enough or far enough away from that guy I used to be. But when you come to grips with who you are in Christ, you don't run from that. When you turn and face it and embrace what God's done, because that's not you anymore. I have a new identity in Christ. The old me is dead, and now I'm alive in Christ. It's not you anymore. You ever sin or have you ever not felt blameless? You ever not felt blameless? You got to hold on to this. Or God sees the person that you're going to be. And even though you may not be there yet, you're still light years from where you were, and he's not finished with you yet. What happens is that we tend to look at our sin more than we look at our Savior. In Romans 8, it says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those that are what? That are in Christ. And that's what compels you to sin no more. When you know, right? You truly know. I get that God sees me this way. Then it moves your heart to this love relationship that's so real and so deep that you don't want to do those things, right? It's not like I don't do these things so that I can earn God's love. I don't do these things because I love him. Love is the only thing in life that puts your sin to death. Love of God, you embracing who you are in Christ, you being grateful for what he's done. Love is what turns a follower of Christ from sin. It's not shame or guilt. When you know who you are in Christ, you can start to live the life that Christ bought for you and that God calls you into. He says you are holy. That Christ's perfection is your perfection. But it's not just your individual relationship with God. You are adopted into the family of God. He pours his spirit out into your heart and gives you the experience of being embraced into his family. You're adopted. Look at the next part, verses 7 through 10. Like, that was enough for me, but we're going to keep going. Verse 7 through 10. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It didn't say like he gave sprinkled or it's generous. It says he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What Paul's saying is in Christ you are redeemed and you are forgiven. A redemption, that's a term we use in scripture. It literally means to release by paying a ransom. And the price that God paid to redeem you was the death of his son. I want you to think about that for a second. When you take a second to think about that, like what God had to give, what he chose to give to bring you into his family, that for sure should change your perspective on how you think God sees you. And if it doesn't, man, you need to pray about that. There wasn't a higher price to be paid. There was nothing more to give. You are redeemed. You're also forgiven. When you go through a difficult season, the Lord's not angry with you. He's not trying to punish you. You are forgiven. If you don't understand the cross, if you don't understand the mercy of God given to us in Jesus, and you take your eyes off of that objective evidence of God's love for you, you might think that what you're going through is God punishing you for something you did or didn't do. But when you put the cross at the center, the fact that while you were still in your sin, Jesus hung on that cross, and because of that, I know that God loves me, and I know that he's for me, then everything changes. When something happens in your life and you get rocked, right? And then the shock wears, nobody's saying it's not going to be painful, right? But when the shock wears off, you know that what's happening isn't to punish you, because all the wrath of God was poured out onto that cross when Jesus hung on it. And you know that it's going to be for his glory and for your good. The cross of Christ means that as a follower of Christ, you have nothing in your life but the love, grace, and mercy of God. In Christ, you're forgiven. You're forgiven for things you haven't even done yet. You're forgiven for the things that you'll do tomorrow or fail to do tomorrow. And the enemy is going to lie to you here. Right? He's going to tell you that God can't love you for what you've done. There's no way that he could. And you're going to start thinking, man, I got to do something. I got to work. I got to pay this back. Like, I've got to do something. And what you're saying is that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. Like, I've got to help this out. No, you are forgiven. Let's look at the next part. Verses 11 through 12. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In Christ, Paul says, you have an inheritance. Now, Christian's inheritance is the total sum of all that God's promised you. It's heaven. But we've got to know first that heaven is more about a person than a place. The treasure of all treasures is God himself, right? To know and to be with the one from whom all blessings flow. Fellowship with God there is completely different than what you experience here on earth. There, God will be with man. God will dwell with man. It's also the place where you get to come face to face with Jesus. The one that you've prayed to, the one that you've cried to, the one you've sung to, the one you've walked with, the one you tell others about, the one that you love, the one that loves you perfectly. You'll get a chance to hug him and say thank you in his ear. Heaven is a place where you get to see God's face and be with him forever. And when you're finally with God, he'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things of life have passed away. Our bodies will be perfect. Our worship will be perfect. Our fellowship will be perfect. In Christ, God has an inheritance for you. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading, but it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded through faith. In Christ, there is resurrection from the dead. There is eternal life, and that's where we place our hope. Your hope is not in the government or the economy. Your hope is not in your degree or how smart you are. Your hope is not in your success. It's not in your marriage. Your hope is not in your kids. Your hope is in Christ. Because apart from Christ, there's no hope. Verse 13 through 14, as he finishes up this section, he says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul says, in Christ you have the Holy Spirit. He says, when you heard the word of truth, right? Not the lies that the world's filled with about who God is or who you are or your identity or purpose, but the truth that you are sealed with the person, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And think about all the days and times that we go through where we don't even pay attention to that, right? When we face something in life, instead of running to Him, we eventually run to Amazon and order the next book on My Best Life Now, right? We don't use that power that's available to you. The same power that empowered the life of Christ, that raised Him from the dead, is alive in you, dwells in you to grow you, to change you, and to help you experience the fullness of life in Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your inheritance. In these 12 verses, 12 times, Paul writes, in Him, by Him, and through Him. And for some reason, we continue to forget who we are in Christ. And because we continue to forget that, we continue to put our identity in pretty much anything else. And I know at times there's this gap, right, between intellectually knowing the truths that God says about you and actually living those out or experiencing those in your life. And that's where the work has to be. Like, you've got to put in work to try and understand what lie is wedged between what God says about you and how you see yourself. Then you got to go back to Ephesians and read that and take it to the Lord in prayer and claim these promises in Christ. Your identity in Christ is the truest thing about you. It can never be changed by what you do because these promises are based on Him and what He does and not you. You know what's kind of unique about these 12 verses is in the original Greek language, it's one big long run-on sentence. It is its one just gigantic sentence. And it's almost as if Paul's standing in front of this assembly of God's people and he's compelled just to remind them of who they are in Christ. That you are chosen, that you are adopted, that you are forgiven, that you are blameless, that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Because if you don't know who you are, then you're going to spend your entire life chasing the wrong thing and putting your identity in the wrong place. There's nothing more important for you to hold on to fall back on, to rest in, than who you are in Christ. And I've said this to you before, I say it to you again. Somewhere, some of us have listened to the voice of the world over the voice of the King. And they'll hold you back from experiencing all that God has for you in this life. Now, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you would say, I love Jesus. These promises are for you. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you haven't taken that step yet, I want to say, man, I love you, and I'm so glad that you're here. These promises don't apply to you. They don't apply to you. But they are available to you if you believe upon the name of Jesus and put your faith and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. There is a God, and He loves you in such a way that He sent His Son to live for you, to die for you, and to rise again so that you have the opportunity for a personal and intimate relationship with God. And if God's working in your heart and you want to take that step today and claim these promises for yourself, I want to help you do that. Let's pray together. Father, it's always a blessing to be able to sit under your word and be taught. There are so many people across the globe, Lord, that are unable to do this as freely as we can. Father, my prayer today for those who are followers, Lord, that when they go home and they look in the mirror, that they see what you see. Father, in their spirit, you would strengthen them for who they are in you. That they would stop taking all those passions and energy and excitement that you give them and place them on something other than you. Father, they would seek you first. Help them see who they are in you. For those that are here that haven't, Father, given up and surrendered life to you, I would pray, Lord, that this would be the day you would move them to give up. As we stay in that spirit of prayer, everybody's eyes are closed, everybody's head's down. It's a real special moment for people in God. I just want to ask, if you're here today and you want to take that step, like you feel God's moving and you want to give your life over to Christ, I want to help you do that. If you want to pray this, it's not in the words, it's the attitude of your heart. I'm going to pray up here. You can pray it there in your seat. Say, Jesus, thank you for dying in my place. Please forgive me of my sins. I want to surrender my life to you. I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. Again, it's a real special moment. Nobody's looking around. If that's you today and you want to take that step, you know, Scripture's real clear. That's a personal decision, but not a private one. And I would just appreciate for you to allow me to be the first person that you would tell just by raising your hand. You can slip your hand up and you can put your hand back. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to call on you. But if that's you today, just raise your hand. Put it right back down. Thank you. Father, we love you. We're so thankful that these promises in Christ are based on you and not us. Help us, Father, to see clearly who we are because of that. We pray these things in Lord Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.